CBC family, like Tom said, welcome everyone here. Welcome those that are watching online. I want to invite you to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 28. Again, if you've been with us for a few weeks, or actually even for the last few months, you know we're in a series in the book of Exodus titled Forward, and it's God's moving his people forward by setting them free. And when we look at that freedom, we're really asking ourselves a couple questions. What are we set free from? And what are we set free to? We're asking them of the Hebrew people, and we're asking them of ourselves today. The book of Exodus has many themes, and one of the themes that you could argue is the idea of God with us. Exodus is a testament to the reality that no matter what our eyes see, no matter what our hearts feel, God is with us. He was with the Hebrew slaves in their crying. He was with Moses in the burning bush. He was with the people through the pillars of cloud and fire and their deliverance and the thundering voice from the mountain. He was with them in the giving of his law. And last week we saw from Pastor Milt that he was with them in the giving of the instructions for the tabernacle. However, through every one of those encounters and every one of those experiences with God, there was always a problem in God dwelling with his people. That an unholy people, guilty in their sin, cannot survive the full presence of a holy God. The Hebrews couldn't. The depth of their sinfulness, their selfishness, their rebellion against God would cast them dead and condemned and destroyed in the presence of God's unvarnished holiness. They couldn't last. It reminds me, if you're familiar with the prophet Isaiah, do you remember in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah is put in a vision before the throne room of God and he sees the majesty of God displayed in his holiness and it exposes his own sinfulness and wretchedness? Do you remember what Isaiah cried out? In that moment, he looked and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And it's similar to what Job said. If you remember the story of Job, at the end of that story, after Job has wrestled and argued and fought and debated with God, and God just unpacks the fullness of who he is before Job, just the majesty of all that the Almighty God is. And when Job finally gets that, you know, just exposure to who God is, in chapter 42, Job responds to God by saying, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself." See, Job went from hearing about God to seeing him for himself, and both God's holiness but Job's sinfulness were exposed, and along with that sinfulness was exposed Job's need for redemption. And isn't that the conversion experience for all of us? For all of us who come to faith in Jesus, it's going from this kind of secondhand hearing about who God is to a firsthand seeing and experiencing him for ourselves. And I can remember the time when I went from that first moment of just hearing about God to seeing him for myself. You see, I grew up in a church very much like CBC, a great Bible church, loved it, awesome experiences. And I grew up in the Sunday school hearing the gospel dozens, if not hundreds of times as a little kid. But it wasn't until I went to a Christian summer camp at the end of my sixth grade year, I spent a week there, when God, the Spirit of God, connected the dots of the gospel to my heart. And it wasn't from the speaker, and it wasn't even from a conversation with one of the counselors. No, in fact, so at the end of that week of camp, waiting for my parents to pick us up, I discovered I had extra money left over in my gift shop account, and no sixth grader's giving that money back. Like, that's not happening. So I'm like going through the gift shop and it has rows of stuff. I felt like a contestant on like a supermarket shopping show. I'm like grabbing stuff off there, throwing it in this cart. And I saw this rack of CDs and I went and grabbed them. It's like, I didn't know what these, by the way, if you're under 30, so CDs, they were this thing like that. You could hold up like 12 songs on them. It's crazy. But they had these CDs, and I went and I grabbed one. It just kind of looked cool. It was an artist called Wes King, not to be confused from Ross King, who did a concert with us over Christmas, but Wes King. And his album was called The Robe. And it was based on the verse in Isaiah 61:10 that says, "He has clothed us with a garment of righteousness. He's wrapped us up in a garment of salvation. He has clothed us in a robe of righteousness." And that was actually the title track from that song. And that song was just a gospel invitation just over and over and over again. In fact, here are some of the lyrics from that song. It says this. It says, anyone who feels that they're unworthy, anyone who's just afraid, come, sinner, come and receive his mercy, come as you are. For the robe is of God that will clothe your nakedness, and the robe is his grace. It's all you need. Come as you are. So I remember just sitting there as a sixth grader, just listening to that song over and over again, hearing about the broken and the guilty coming and receiving the grace of God. And it was like all those gospel stories that I'd heard for years and years just came flooding down into my heart. And I had the realization that I was a sinner and I was in need of a Savior, someone to deal with my unholiness. And that Savior is Jesus. So in my little sixth grade heart, I believed. And in that moment, I was made new. I went from just having heard about God to seeing the reality of his gospel love and grace for me. And I believe that was the moment that for me, like the understanding of the idea of how an unholy person can survive before a holy God kind of made sense. Do you know how we do that? It's not on our own. We can't do it without help. It's not without a mediator, someone to stand for us, deal with our sin so that we can stand before God. And that brings us to Exodus chapter 28 and 29. God has established a tabernacle. He's given Moses the plans, the place he would meet with his people. But now he was going to set up the mediator, the one who would bring the unholy people before a holy God and bring a holy God to the people, what we would call a priest. But as we will see, even this priest can't just come waltzing into the presence of a holy God. This priest himself would need to be holy. So how does that happen? Well, chapter 28 is going to open us up to, it starts with the priest's clothing. So if you want to look at me with me in chapter 28, verses 1 through 4, or it will be on the screen. Let's read God's word. It says this. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make. A breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkered work, a turban, a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, for your brother, and his sons to serve me as priest. So like we said, God had just previously instructed Moses on the building of the tabernacle, like Milt shared with us, and that was going to be the place that God would meet with his people. Now God is raising up the people that he will meet with, the priests. So he begins by commanding that the priest be set apart in holiness concerning the clothing, the garments of the priesthood. But why? Why in the chapter 28 just go through this elaborate description of this fantastic outfit? Why would he do that? Well, I think for at least three reasons. One, in the holiness of the clothing, the priest would be one, representing God. And two, the priest in the garments would be representing the people. And thirdly, as we'll see, he will be representing the relationship between the two. So let me explain. The priest's clothing. Let's start in verse 2, how the priest's clothing represents God. So you'll see where it says, and you, Moses, whoops, sorry, and you shall make, going back in time. All right, there you go. And you shall make the holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So God tells Moses that they will make holy garments for Aaron. And in these garments, they're very specific. They're for glory and for beauty. Now, if you had the NIV, instead of glory and beauty, you might see dignity and honor. But what is God telling Moses here? He's saying that the clothing adorned for this priest, for Aaron, will be made to showcase the glory, the beauty, the dignity and honor of God. In other words, the holiness of the clothes represents the holiness of God. The intentionality, the design, the craftsmanship, everything, all pointing not to the greatness of Aaron, but to the greatness and holiness of God. So think of it this way. If you were invited by the president to dinner at the White House, regardless of who was in office or who you voted for, but you were invited to dinner, how would you dress? You would dress in a way that was appropriate to the occasion, to show the honor of the moment and the dignity of the office of your host. Your clothing at that moment is not as much a sign of your importance, it's a reflection of the importance of the one you are meeting with. So in the same way, the beauty and the glory of the priest's clothing reflected the beauty and the glory of the God that he was going before. It's a continuation of what God was commanding when he instructed Moses with the tabernacle. Author Tony Marita would say it this way. The color and material of the priest's clothing corresponded to the color and material of the tabernacle. You could say the priest embodies the tabernacle. So when God instructs Moses to make a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat, a turban, and a sash, all wonderfully adorned with precious metals, jewels, and colors, the point of the priest's clothing, just like the point of the tabernacle, was to call attention to the greatness and holiness of God. So this is made even more clear when we continue and look in verse 3. So it says this, "You shall speak to all the skillful who I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood." You see here, it's not just the materials or the design or even the different elements that were to showcase God's greatness and holiness, but in how the garment was made. The word skill here is the same Hebrew word for wisdom, which makes sense, right? What is wisdom? Skillful living, right? So it's saying here, the materials were not only to be made holy, but the manner was also to be holy. Skillful, wise, a spiritual act of worship because God is worthy and deserves it. So we see the priest, therefore, wearing this beautiful, this glorious, skillful clothing was meant to be a visual representation of the greatness of God and his beauty, glory, and holiness. But as a mediator, the priest did not only represent God to the people, but he was also representing the people to God. So in chapter 28, verses 9 through 12, we read about that in the garment's design itself. So look at verse 9 with me. God instructs, saying, "You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance." And God continues and says in verse 15, "You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work." There we see that again. "In the style of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns. And fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length, and a span its breadth. You shall set it in four rows of stones." Just when you thought it was done, God continues. "There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes." In verse 29, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." So, as the priest would go before God, he would go as a mediator, a representation to God on behalf of the people. He literally would bear the names of the people of God on himself in his clothes to signify his position representing the entire people of God. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel is God's way of saying, "You, priest, will stand here on behalf of every one of my beloved children." So the role of the priest would be to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of these people, on account of their sins, and to signify that the priest physically carries the names of Israel on himself, on his clothing, before God. He is representing the people. But there is another interesting dynamic to the priest's holy clothing. It's not just that he's representing God or representing the people, but on the clothing, he would actually be representing the relationship between the two. And look with me again in chapter 28, verses 29 and 30. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Now I know if you've been with us in Exodus for a while, you're like, finally, we're getting to the Urim and the Thummim. Been waiting months. Finally, we get to talk about it. No. Most of us are probably unfamiliar with what that is. Well, let me explain to you, and let me explain why that actually has to do with the relationship. So there are these two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, and they're a part of the priest's clothing in this way. So they were put into the breastpiece next to Aaron's heart. And while we don't know exactly what they were used for, other than some sort of decision-making, the prevailing thought is that since Urim starts with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and Thummim starts with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, that these stones might be used when seeking God's will for like a yes-no type decision. Sort of like casting lots. So, in essence, the priest would go in before the Lord and would be seeking God's will and directions on something, ask for God's wisdom, reach in and pull out one of those stones to see what God's will was. So, regardless of exactly how those stones are used, what's the point? What's the importance? The importance is what these stones represent. The holy God over all of creation, like Tom prayed for, every atom, every cell, every nation, every planet, the holy God over everything, was the one that they could look to and should look to lead and guide and command them. God Almighty near to them. God with us. So Aaron was meant to seek God's wisdom because God loves and cares for his people. The priest was to keep these stones near his heart to represent that God keeps his people near his. And these stones, as part of the clothing, are representing the relationship God has for his people and the relationship the people have with their God. So in the priest's clothing, in all their beauty, in all their glory, in all their intricacy, they're showing the priest's representation to God, representation of God in his holiness, a representation of the people by their names, and a representation of the relationship between the two in the loving nearness of God. But as we continue to press into God's word, we will see that the priest's holiness makeover isn't complete. Why? Because even though the garment is holy, that doesn't mean the wearer is. Why? Because outward holy adornment doesn't hide inward sinfulness of heart. In other words, holiness is not a costume to wear. It's a condition to be. So what may appear holy on the outside still needs to be made holy on the inside. So what's a priest to do? Well, good thing we have chapter 29. So we go from the holiness of the priest's clothing to the holiness in the priest's consecration. So look at verse 1 of chapter 29 with me. It says this, "Now this is what you shall do to them, the priests, to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests." Again, God is telling Moses here, we've got the outside of the priest addressed with this holy clothing. Now we need to make the inside, the heart, holy through consecration. And consecration is this idea of just setting somebody apart specifically in holiness. And how does God instruct for that to happen in chapter 29? Well, he outlines a few things. One of them is going to be a spiritual washing. He's going to have a sacred anointing. And he's going to talk about a sacrificial atonement. So this is what we mean, a spiritual washing. Again, look with me in chapter 29, verse 4. It says this, "You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. So before Aaron can put on that fancy holy priestly clothing, he needs to be washed and cleaned with water. So this washing is a ceremonial representation of spiritual cleansing. So it's not just like the removing of dirt before they get dressed, but it's actually symbolizing a need for spiritual cleansing, a spiritual washing. And that's the beginning step of a consecration. But there's still more to do. It's not just a spiritual washing, but we'll see the priest has a sacred anointing. Anybody else see this guy right here? All right, we're going to go Jonathan Edwards, you know, spider hanging before the flames of hell. Anybody right now? We're going to just pivot. All right. Let's continue. For those of you that are online that are wondering what in the world just happened because you can't see the spider, there was a spider there, but no more. Okay, all right, after the spiritual washing, okay, so we have that ceremonial cleansing that happens, but that's not the only step. After the spiritual washing, there has to be a sacred anointing. Sacred anointing, that's what that spider was. Sacred anointing, all right. Back on track. Let's look at verse 7 of chapter 29. Read that with me. Verse 7 says this. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. If you've read the scripture, you know that anointing happens often throughout scripture, but every time it happens in scripture, it's always for the purpose of setting someone apart for a specific calling or a specific role. And this anointing here was to signify the unique and special calling that Aaron and his sons had for the priesthood. And they didn't use just any oil. It was a specific oil made with specific ingredients that God actually instructs later on in Exodus, but it was specifically designed for the priesthood. So this consecration, the point of this anointing was marking the priests, saying they were not acting out of their own will or their own desire or their own plans, but they were being directed, led, called, set apart by God, consecrated through sacred anointing. But there is still another crucial step of consecration, of setting these priests apart as holy. And that is in what we call sacrificial atonement. Author Tim Chester would put it this way. He would say, before a priest can represent a people and atone for the people's sins, his own sin must be atoned for. So in other words, while the priests go through a spiritual washing to be cleansed, through a sacred anointing for ordination, there was still the problem underneath all that holy clothing, underneath all that clean skin, underneath that special anointing. They were sinners like the rest of us. So before they can enter in the presence of God and represent the people and the people's sin, the priest's own sin must be atoned for. So how does that happen? Well, really, that's the main part of chapter 29, verses 10 through 43, kind of unpack that whole process. And since we don't have time to go through all those verses, I just want to highlight a few things from this section. The first thing to note is that the first step in the sacrificial atonement was that Aaron and his sons would lay hands on the sacrificial animals to transfer symbolically their sin onto those animals. So you see that in verses 10 and verses 15 and verse 19, corresponding with these different sacrifices that they would be making. They lay their hands on the animals to transfer their sin onto those animals and their guilt onto those animals, and then put those animals to death. Which for us may seem really strange, right? Like, why would they put these animals to death after placing their sins and transferring their sins on them? Well, again, I think there's at least three reasons for that. First would be to show the consequence that sin, our sin, has brought into the world. So if we go back to the beginning with Adam and Eve and the first sin committed against God, all the way up to today, every time we walk away from God's good and holy commands over our lives, every time we sin, we are contributing to the consequence of death being in this world. And not just simply physical death, which we see that, not simply spiritual death before God, but death has crept its way into every aspect of creation. You wonder why you have trouble getting along with people? Because there's relational death. You wonder why you have struggles with understanding who you are and your identity and your mental health? It's because there's a death to who we are as being image bearers of God. We see countries fighting each other because peace has been deadened. We see our own world, our own planet, groaning literally nature groaning because death has covered every part of God's creation. And so when they lay hands on these animals and put them to death, it's a reminder that our sin, the consequences of our sin, has brought death into this world. But secondly, the death of the animals reminds us that while not only death is a consequence of our sin, it's also the just penalty of our sin. Sin is us acting as lawbreakers. We break God's good law and how he commands us how to live. And when the law is broken, justice must be done. And the just penalty of sin against God is death. So the animal's death also speaks to the justice that our law-breaking sin requires. And thirdly, the death of the animal speaks directly to this atonement, or that other word of like the payment for our sin. In other words, the death of the animal who bears the sin is a death to that sin. When the animal dies, the sin dies with it. It is dealt with, it is paid for, it is atoned for, it is over with. The death of the sin-marked animal is the death to the sin it bears. So, in this death, we see the consequence of sin, the penalty due, and the atonement or payment for sin. And why is that so important? Because that's why in verses 20 and 21, after the animals are killed, Aaron and his sons are to take that blood and sprinkle it on the altar to make it holy, but also to put it on themselves to make them holy. By covering themselves in the blood of the sacrifice, Aaron and his sons are saying, our sin has been atoned for. The payment has been made. The guilt is gone. Sin no longer covers us, but holiness does. Because the price of our sin has been paid through this death. And it's only then, after that sprinkling, that God does God say in verse 21, then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, and hear this, and on his sons' garments with him, he and his garments shall be made holy. The garments were already holy. They weren't holy until they were covered in the blood of the atoning sacrifice. So all of this, the beauty and glory of holy clothing, the washing and anointing and atonement for the holy consecration of the priest, all of this, why? Again, so the unholy can be with the holy. In fact, God say it better than we can in verses 44 through 46, chapter 29. God says, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The holy making the unholy holy. Why? So he can dwell with us. He wants to be with his people, and he wants his people to be with him. And in dwelling together, moving his people forward in freedom, the freedom of being set free from sin, to be the holy family that we were all made to be in him. And in order for God to dwell with us, whether it's in ancient Egypt or today in Northern Virginia, we need a mediator. We need a priest. So why are we not still using this Aaronic priesthood? Why are we still not doing these things here today? Because a better priest came along. The priest we need. That's Jesus. He's the one that the tabernacle was pointing to. He's the one that the law was pointing to. He's the one that the priesthood foreshadowed, a coming greater high priest who would once and for all bring the eternal atonement for sin our hearts need. It is the way for the unholy to be made holy for good. You see, the book of Hebrews, if you've ever read that in the New Testament, the author of it unpacks the wonder of everything like God was doing in these Old Testament systems and brings to light how Jesus is the fulfillment of it all and all the prophecies and all the things that were happening. And so if we jump to Hebrews chapter 10, if you want to flip there with me, I'll put it on the screen. But in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of the Hebrews, filled by the Holy Spirit, is going to unpack for us how Jesus is our better and greater high priest. He says this, starting in verse 1 of chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I, Christ, said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So what the author of Hebrews is saying here is saying, because the sacrifices for sin that we see in this Old Testament were needing to be made over and over again, year after year, it never had the effect of making the people truly holy or truly perfect. Because if it actually made the people holy, they would be holy and they would stop sinning and not need any more sacrifices. But what it showed was the sinfulness of the people could never be conquered through the continual sacrifice of bulls, goats, or lambs. So a better sacrifice would be needed. But it would happen in a way that no one could imagine. See, you and I in this room, if you are a Christian or you've been growing up in church, we kind of have become a little bit, if we're honest, callous with the gospel story. We've heard it so many times, we understand God in flesh. I want to ask right now, to be reminded of the crazy story that we're about to embark in right here, of how God would eventually save his people. Listen, it says here, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. The author of Hebrews is quoting here Psalm 40, that God himself, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, would come into this world in a body and be our forever priest. The ultimate God dwelling with us, Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us. But here's the craziest part. It's that this incarnate God, this deity in flesh, this forever priest, would not just come to administer the sacrifice we need, he would be the sacrifice himself. In a million years, we would have never come up with that. We would have never imagined that God himself would not only come to be the priest, but that priest would come to be the sacrifice. That body that was prepared for that great priest was the body that would be sacrificed on the cross for our sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The priest would be the sacrifice. No need for a lineage of priests who would have had to atone for their own sins first. No need for any more bulls or rams or lambs or of those bloody sacrifices. No need for holy clothing or ceremonial cleansings year after year. Because we see as Hebrews continues, chapter 10, verse 8, says this, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of what? The body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Just like Milt mentioned from this passage last week, The Aaronic priesthood that we just talked about in Exodus, it continued in having the priest standing daily to be ready for the ongoing need, for the ongoing sacrifice, for the ongoing sin. But Jesus, in his dying on the cross, as the full and ultimate atoning sacrifice for our sin, after rising again to do new life, now sits. He is seated at the right hand of God because it is finished. Once for all, the sinless for the sinful. The last and final sacrifice by the great high priest Jesus. That is why we don't have the Aaronic priests making sacrifices for our sins continually. The final sacrifice has been made and accepted. And the moment we believe in him, all of our sin, past, present, future, is fully atoned for, fully paid for by Jesus. And we are covered by the blood of Jesus, and therefore covered in his holiness. The death of our sin in the death of Christ, and our new life and holiness in his resurrection. It's interesting to note, did you notice that when God establishes the tabernacle and the priesthood in order to dwell among his people, when he does this, when was it? Was it when they entered the promised land? Like at the destination at the end of their journey? No, he does it here with them at the beginning. And it's the same for us too. Too many people think that coming to faith in Jesus is the destination, is the finish line, is the arrival. No. It's just the beginning. It's God dwelling with us now to take us on that journey forward. It's the beginning. So, in the beginning of that faith journey, how, we ask the question, does a holy God dwell with unholy people? By making them holy. And how are we made holy? Through our great high priest, the one and final sacrifice for sin, trusting in him. So let me ask you a question, family. What are you trusting in for your holiness? What are you trusting in when you stand before a holy God? Well, I would encourage you that the Apostle Paul said it correctly when he said this, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all." He is the priest we need. The priest who did not don the holy priestly garments, but stripped himself naked to die on the cross for our sin, so we could be clothed in righteousness. The priest who is not covered in the blood of bulls and rams, but covered in his own blood from his own body to cover us in the blood of his forgiveness. The priest who doesn't need a sacrifice year after year, but who delivered us as our once and for all final sacrifice and is our forever mediator before God on our behalf. And I implore you today, if you've never given yourself to the truth of that gospel hope, the good news, that the final sacrifice for your sins have been paid, give yourself to Jesus today. Allow his grace and holiness and mercy and love to cover you today and always. And if you know Jesus already in here, if you're a follower of Jesus, I just encourage you, be in awe of him. Think about the fact that the body he prepared to come to be our priest is the body that was the sacrifice as your Redeemer and King. Rekindle your heart to him, revive your soul in his love, and remember the beauty and glory of our true Holy Emmanuel, our God with us, Jesus. We've got some celebrations today of people who want to confess that they were unholy but made holy through the blood of Jesus. So we are going to celebrate some baptisms today. So I'm going to invite those that are going to participate in baptism to go back there as we conclude, so you can head that way. And as they go, I want to just conclude by this. You know, in that Isaiah 60, we talked about that Isaiah 6 passage, where Isaiah is put before the holy God in that vision. In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the wonder of God's holiness. He sees his own depravity and sinfulness. And you remember what he says before a holy God? The heart cry is, woe is me, for I am undone. But I want to ask you, believer and friend, for those of us in Jesus, we are covered in the blood of Jesus, the holiness and righteousness of Jesus. What will we say? What will we say when one day we are placed before that throne? I believe that we can say something quite different than Isaiah. Before the throne of God, we will say this. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. So let's pray. Jesus, we come to you now and we confess. Apart from you, we are the unholy, dead in our trespasses and sins, in desperate need to be made holy. And there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. I pray right now, Lord, for those of us that don't know you, that we'll put our hope not in ourselves, our own sacrifices, our own holy adornment, but we'll put that aside and say our only hope is to be covered in the blood and the sacrifice and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And today we will give ourselves to the one who died and rose again on our behalf. And for our family members here that believe in Jesus Christ, that we would be rekindled in the awe that the priest came in his body to give that body up for us. And Lord, in doing so, that we would move forward in faith, that everything about us would be different because of the reality of our great high priest, whose name is love, who came to rescue us by giving himself up for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.